Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one person to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, rose up and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, because they were terrified of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They also celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the prescribed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons, and for all the appointed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a voluntary offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. This is the word of the Lord. It is absolutely true and given to us in love.
Good morning. All right. So my name is Jim Osborne. I'm one of the elders here. I'm one of the preaching team. I'd like to extend my welcome to people who are visiting here for the first time, or maybe your second or third time. If I haven't met you, I'd love to. We're studying the book of Ezra, as you heard in our reading. This is our second sermon in the series. If you were here last week, you heard Harrison preach on the first chapter. He started by giving us a short review of redemptive history. I'm going to give you an even briefer version, if I could have the first slide. All right, here we go. The bulleted list of the redemptive history. The Garden of Eden, followed by the entrance of sin and the fall of man. Then God chooses and covenants with a people to be his own, to proclaim him to all nations. That nation fails the covenant. That nation goes into exile as punishment. That nation is called out of exile to once again proclaim him to all nations. And that's where we are now in the book of Ezra. All right, so we just covered, I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of years in just a few bullet points, all right? Now, this call occurred as God moved in the Persian King Cyrus, so not an Israelite, but he moved in King Cyrus to send the exiles back to the land of Canaan, those who would go. Now, Harrison, of course, noticed, and I don't have it listed today, that redemptive history did not stop here. It continued through the coming of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. And it continues today where his covenant people continue to be called to proclaim him to all the nations, to proclaim him to all the nations, to those so that they will follow Jesus. And we are the covenant people. Those who follow Jesus now are the covenant people. And in our core, our DNA, if you will, what holds us together, Harrison told us, is that the transcendent God is on the move in a special way in a group of people. And just as he was on the move in Israel back when they were called out of exile, so he is on move in the church, and he is on the move in us. Now, last week, we heard that we're a people with God's promises spoken to our hearts, so we can trust him, and we can wait on him to fulfill his promises. We are a people with God's mission stirred up in our hearts, and we should each ask God, what is our mission? And we're a people with God's presence supporting our hearts. We can often be overwhelmed with those tasks that God calls us to mission in, so we ask God for help. Now, today we're going to look at Ezra 3. If you're thinking, you're like, what happened to Ezra 2? Right? Did y'all skip something? And I can assure you it was not forgotten or somehow accidentally omitted. It wasn't a blip on the Google Docs where we have the preaching list. We didn't delete a cell or something like that. But it's mainly a list of people and their families who are in this initial wave that came back to Israel from the exile in Babylon. And there are a lot of numbers. It would be a little challenging to listen to somebody read that. But there are some important things in there. And the important things are that the people who were recognized as the covenant people, the people in whom God was on the move, were recognized in three ways. They were recognized by their lineage or their family. They were recognized by their land. They could prove that they owned land in a certain area of Israel. And it included people recognized by their role. And these were people usually related to in worship, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants. And Ezra 2 concludes with a description of gifts given by those who have now moved back to Jerusalem to build the house of God, and a description of those who are now settling into the cities of Israel surrounding Jerusalem. So it wasn't just that they were coming back to Jerusalem, but they were settling the whole countryside. Now, as you heard in the reading today, it's all about worship, particularly those first times of corporate community worship in Jerusalem. Because at our core, part of what holds us together as the people of God is worship. And this morning, we're going to see three things. There we go. There they are. The importance of worship, the direction and content of worship, and I'm going to briefly speak on the risks of worship. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather and worship, and we're just rejoiced that we can be in your presence together as your people. So as I speak, the words that you've given me, may they be heard with your spirit and move us to serve you more diligently. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now the text starts in the first couple of verses. Now, when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one person to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, rose up and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. As I said, the people had settled into Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. One of their greatest desires, and one of Cyrus's commands in his edict, which we read in the first chapter last week, is that they were to rebuild the house of God, to rebuild the temple. So you might think that the first thing that we would read about was that the people started to build the temple. But it's not. The very first thing is that they rebuilt the altar and started to worship God. They remembered to worship. And you know, our theme this year is remembering the church, with that little parenthesis around the R-E. You could say that about this as well. They are remembering the worship of God at Jerusalem. And there's a very specific time reference to when this started, the seventh month. Now, for the Israelites, the seventh month of the year was the most important month for religious celebrations and festivals. We can read about this in Leviticus 23. There are three important events. The first one is in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 23. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month of the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder of by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." This is called the Feast of Trumpets. Today it's called Rosh Hashanah by the Jewish community, the New Year. Later in chapter 23, there's the Day of Atonement. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On exactly the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble yourselves and present an offering by fire to the Lord." This is Yom Kippur. This is the holiest day of the year for Jews then and for Jews now. And finally, the Feast of Booths, which is sometimes also called the Feast of Tabernacles. Starting in verse 33, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord." Now notice that the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement are days. They're a day. They're one day. But the Feast of Booths is 7 days. And during the 7-day feast, the people would gather branches of palms, willows, other trees, and build booths or small structures to live in. It was kind of of, I'm not trying to be flippant here, but it was kind of an outdoor religious festival, if you will, all right? And this was to remind them of how their ancestors lived in temporary structures during the Exodus. Now, you know, I'm not aware of whether or how the local Jewish community celebrates the Feast of Booths. When I joined my practice here in Greensboro in 1986, I was the first non-Jewish person in the practice. I had five partners, all of whom were Jewish. And I do recall their celebrations of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur because I had to be in the office by myself that day, all right? And of course, none of the rest of the world kind of realized it was a Jewish holiday, so all six doctors' patients are calling in, and I'm the only one there. So I remember that well. At one point, I threatened to get a yarmulke so I didn't have to actually work that day, but I never did. Okay, but you know, I don't recall them ever doing anything about the Feast of Booths. Holy cow, if they had been gone for 7 days in a row and I was by myself, that would have been terrible. But I really don't know what they do about that now. But in any event, the fact that the returning Jews gathered together in Jerusalem and rebuilt the altar and started burnt offerings before they even started to build the temple itself, and the fact that they started this in the most important and holiest month of the year, shows us how important worship is. If God is moving in a special way in a group of people, then one of the most important things, probably the most important thing for people to do is to worship Him. Because it is in worship that people have an encounter with God. And when we encounter God, we hear those promises and learn to trust Him. We learn about our mission and we're helped and comforted. All those things which Harrison pointed out last week that God is doing in His special group of people. And while it is true that you can worship God while you're alone, it is important to do so regularly, and it is important to do so regularly in your devotional and prayer time. The fact is that God called His people then to worship together, and God calls His people now to gather together to worship and encounter Him. Not everybody agrees with that, do they? You probably know someone who disagrees with it, who thinks they can follow Jesus and not gather with other believers to worship God. You might even disagree that this is really that important. But I can tell you that it is. And as I reflect a little bit later on the direction, content, and risks of worship, it will become clear why this is so important. But let me say at this point that worship together is important because we're not only created to be in communion with God Himself, but we are created to be in communion with other human beings. Humans are made in the image of God. God's nature is Trinitarian, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's nature is the ultimate communion of three persons into one unity, which results in an outpouring of love within God Himself and overflows into all of the creation. And as we worship together, we manifest that image of God. We each encounter God in worship, and we do so together. That enables us to be part of something greater than ourselves. It's not just us. It's not just about me. And we experience God's love and presence as we share our stories and our lives, as we welcome one another, as we hear God's word as it challenges and teaches us, and as we support one another in the faith. It's really important. Now, I want you to imagine the excitement of the Jews as they gathered for those first worship events. The first time in over 70 years that those who went into exile are worshiping in Jerusalem. I don't know whether any of the people who left Jerusalem were still alive. 70 years back then was a lifetime, all right? But the people who are coming back would have heard stories from their family members about the great temple and the great worship that was there. Imagine the excitement. Do we get excited about coming to worship? Do we look forward to being with others and encountering God? I know for many of you, getting here on Sunday mornings is a bit of a challenge. There are so many small children here, I can't believe how much of a challenge it must be for so many people. Maybe you work some nights and you're just coming off a shift. Sometimes you're not feeling it. You don't feel like you deserve or you should or you need or whatever, come to worship. Sometimes you just think you're lucky you got here. Believe me, I understand all that. I've been through all that. I get it, all right? It's okay to feel that way. It's okay to not always be excited to come to worship. but we should try to be excited to worship. It's not a stretch, you know, to say that the gathering of the church for worship models the gathering of the saints in heaven. And we know the New Testament teaches us that heaven is our true home. So what if we were to think about our lives in the world from Monday through Saturday as being in a sort of exile? Now, an exile where we're away from home, you're not being punished. You're not in exile because you're being punished, okay? You're out in the world on your mission. So it's an exile of mission, but you're being away from home. So what does gathering together for worship become? It's a return to home. It's a return to a place of comfort and support. It's an opportunity to worship and encounter God so that we can be equipped to go back on our mission. But mostly, it is this return to home. And a return to home should be a joyous occasion, something to look forward to, something to be excited about every week. Let's be excited about coming to worship. But we do have to see at the same time, though it appears that the excitement the Jews had, we are certain the Jews were very excited, that excitement was tempered, because in verse 3 we read, "So they set up the altar on its foundation because they were terrified of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening." Now we're going to learn a lot more about why they were terrified of the peoples of the land as we go through the book of Ezra. But the returning Jews were now settling into Jerusalem and the surrounding cities, and there were no walls yet built to protect them from marauding peoples, or even marauding animals for that matter. Now, we don't live in a time like that, do we? We don't live in a place where we feel like we have to have walls around the city to protect us. So I don't think we can understand how terrifying that would be. But they knew they had been called by God to return from exile. They knew they were to rebuild their lives, their cities, and the temple, and they were scared. And what better thing to do when you're scared than to call on God, to worship Him, to wait on Him, and to trust Him? So worship is really important. It's a return to home. We encounter God together. We're comforted and equipped to go back into a world that can be a very scary place. Now let's pick up in verse 3 as we consider the direction and content of worship. So they set up the altar on its foundations because they were terrified of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They also celebrated the Feast of Booths, as is written, and offered the prescribed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the appointed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a voluntary offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So the Jews were careful to set up the altar and start the sacrificial system again, and the offerings according to the law of Moses, the man of God we read in verse 2, and according to the ordinance we see here in verse 3. So what do we see? We see the daily burnt offerings, morning and evening. That was commanded in Exodus 29. We see offerings for the new moons. Now, these are not offerings to the new moon. This meant that they were offerings at the beginning of the month because they used a lunar calendar in the ancient Near East. This was commanded in Numbers 28. They had offerings for all the appointed festivals of the Lord. We've already read about those in Leviticus 23. And they also had freewill offerings from those who wished to do so. You know, going back to this Feast of Booths and Feast of the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's called, it's kind of interesting to me it was specifically called out. Why would they do that? They said all of the appointed festivals were being observed. Why did the writer feel like they needed to call out this one? Well, we're not exactly sure, but interestingly, the first temple was dedicated during the Feast of Booths. All right, so Solomon's temple was dedicated in the Feast of Booths. So what better way to connect the building of the altar here for the second temple with the building of Solomon's temple than to point out that they were both consecrated during that same festival? But the point here is that the Jews were careful to resume the activities of the altar carefully according to the rules given to them by Moses. They wanted the direction and the content of their worship to be pleasing to God. And so do we. But with the coming of Jesus, we no longer worship according to the Old Testament ceremonial law. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing to, they were a model for, the theological term is they were a type for, the ultimate sacrifice that God provided, His own Son, part of the Godhead, who took on human nature, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for the sins of those who follow Him. Therefore, the Old Testament ceremonial law about sacrifices and those such things no longer applies, and it will never apply again. So the direction of our worship has changed. It's no longer a look forward in faith to God providing an ultimate sacrifice, as the Jews would have been modeling in those altar sacrifices, but it's now looking backward in faith to the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, and a looking forward in faith to a second coming. So the direction of our worship is different, and so is the content. Now, you may think, not sure how long you've all been coming here, but you may think that the worship content here at Hope Chapel is just someone's preference. Just people got together and said, oh, well, let's do that. That sounds like a good thing to do. But that's not the case. There are a few things that are our preference, such as the style of music we enjoy, the type of clothing the preacher is wearing. But each part of worship is carefully considered and included because the New Testament instructs us about the content of worship. And this would be a good time to remind you to read the fine print in the worship guide. Okay? Do you ever read the fine print in anything? I never read the fine print in anything. You know, it says, be sure you read the fine print before you check this box. Click. All right? I like never do that. Only time I ever open it up is when it won't let me click the box until I go open it up. And then I scroll down through as fast as I can, and then I click the box. Okay? Our legal friends out there probably think I'm stupid, but that's what I do. Okay? But we're not prone to read that fine print. So I would encourage you, during worship, before worship, look at that fine print. Michael and others have put a lot of thoughtful comments about our liturgy and why we do what we do during worship. Now let's look at a few New Testament passages to help us think through what we do in worship. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, this passage undoubtedly refers to more than the early church's worship gatherings, but it's certainly no less than a description of those gatherings. And here we see that it included the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So our worship today should include those things. The apostles' teaching is found in our scripture reading and the sermon. And you may think that the only responsibility here is on the one preaching. And that is a major responsibility, one that is not taken lightly by those who stand before you. But you as a listener have responsibilities as well. Here I think it's helpful to look at a section of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is the doctrinal summary statement of our church in most Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and it outlines a systematic understanding of Scripture. And in section 21.5, I think, coming up next. Here we go. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Let's think about a couple of those things. Sound preaching. Sound here means competent and reliable. It means based on the Scriptures. It means biblical. I hope you regard the preaching that you hear each week here at Hope Chapel as being sound. We work hard. We critique one another to be sure that it is sound. And I'm sure, but I'm not sure if you realize how important sound preaching is. It's really, really important. I'm aware of two families in our church who have had young adult children move to other parts of the country. For various reasons, they did not connect with a church with sound preaching. And the result has been devastating to a young couple and difficult and confusing for another young adult. You need to find churches with sound preaching. Some of you are in high school. When you graduate and go to college or do other things, find churches with sound preaching. Amen. When you start your lives, you're going to say that a lot, Brent, here, so be careful. When you start your lives after college, find churches with sound preaching. Some of you are early in your career, and you and your family have at least a moderate likelihood of leaving Greensboro and moving elsewhere to continue your career. Find churches with sound preaching. And some of us are older and someday may move to other communities, perhaps to be closer to children. And to us, I say, find churches with sound preaching. It is much easier to join a church that says things you want to hear rather than things you need to hear. If you're in a church where you're always comfortable with what you hear preached, if you're never challenged in regard to your sin by what you hear preached, if you never consider how the world has infiltrated and corrupted your worldview and what you hear preached, then you're not hearing sound scriptural preaching. Now, not only must the preaching be sound, but the hearing must be, interesting word there, conscionable. What an interesting word. We don't use that word anymore, conscionable. It does not mean conscious, although it would be helpful if you're awake, okay? So that's good, all right? We like that. That would probably be part of conscionable, would include conscious. It's not even conscientious, although that's kind of close. Conscionable means to do something well and to do it with reason and fairness. So that means if we're delivering sound preaching, you should be hearing it well and fairly and using your reason. First of all, you want to be sure it agrees with Scripture, that we're not giving you some outlandish interpretation that doesn't agree with Scripture elsewhere or even with the text we might be preaching on. And second, you need to consider what it means for you and how it should be applied to you and in your life. Notice the confession reflects on this by adding, in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. Now, as we return to Acts 2:42, let's go back to that slide, or go to the next slide. We see fellowship. That, of course, is what we're doing right now, all right? We're in fellowship. But we can and should do fellowship in other gatherings as well. Many of us will be in community groups this evening. The breaking of bread here could be referring to communion only, but some think, as they've read this passage, that it refers to sharing of other meals together. And indeed, we have communion every week. We break bread together, and those of us meeting a community group often are sharing a meal as well. And prayer. Each week we have our prayers of the people for the world, Greensboro, and Hope Chapel. And thank you for the prayer this morning. What else is there in worship? In Colossians and Ephesians, we read about singing. If I could have the next slide. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. Notice it doesn't say you have to sing well, which I'm really glad of, okay? I'm really happy about that. You simply need to be singing. Now, there are some churches that prefer to sing only psalms, but we think that any song that's correct theologically and fits with the theme for that Sunday can be considered. And if you want to go back and look at the songs we've already sung this morning, you'll see how aligned they are with our theme. And then finally, you're probably aware that most of the letters of the New Testament end with a blessing or a benediction. So we end our service with a blessing and a benediction. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, actually, you heard Harrison end the service with the benediction at the end of Romans. Another example is from the book of Ephesians. I don't have a slide on this, but peace be to the brothers and sisters in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So our worship ends with a blessing, but it also ends with ascending. Remember, we're going back out on mission. We're leaving home again to go out on mission. So we include ascending, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Now, these are some of the New Testament passages that point us to the content of our worship. Of course, there are other ways in which we should all do, in which we all should and do worship God individually. and maybe in other groups as we meet together at other times. But the focus of the passage today was on worship together in community, so I wanted to spend the time looking at that. The Israelites joyously remembered and returned to worship, the direction and content of which was ordered and ordained by God, and we do the same thing. Returning home every week with joy to hear sound preaching with conscious hearing, to fellowship, to participate in communion, to pray, to be blessed, and to be sent out again on mission. This is the direction and content of our worship. But it's not without its risks. I bet you never thought about the risks of worship. I've already touched upon the first risk, and that's worshiping with unsound teaching. So again, I'm going to implore you, if you ever move away from Greensboro, or even if you think God is directing you to worship elsewhere in our community, be sure it's a place of sound preaching. Don't go to a place that Paul warns us about in 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. If you go to a place with unsound preaching and teaching, you risk eventually turning away from the truth and turning to myth. And we've all seen that happen, haven't we? The second risk I'm going to call inappropriate comforting. And it's related to that conscionable hearing. And I think it's got two versions, actually. The first version is that conscionable hearing, as we saw described, should result in thinking, doing, acting differently than you were doing in obedience to God. You should be challenged as you think about what you hear preached, and then you should act on it. Next passage. James 1, but prove yourself doers of the word and not just hearers who deceive themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who has looked intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and has continued in it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an active doer, this person will be blessed in what he does. So if you're challenged by what you hear on Sunday morning, but you never act on it, you're like a person who looks in a mirror, and then you turn away and you forget what you look like. You're being comforted by participating in worship together, but you're not being changed to be more like Jesus. And I would call that inappropriate comforting. We do not come to worship to be comforted because we're such good people. We come to worship to be comforted because we serve a good God who has redeemed us, and we need to be more like Jesus as a result. And let me be clear here. You should find comfort in coming to worship. Like I said, it's coming home. But if you only ever find comfort and you're never challenged to be, think, or act differently, then either the preaching is unsound, or you're not listening, or, and here's the next risk, you're really not a follower of Jesus. This is the second version of inappropriate comforting, and it's a real risk. Coming to worship, not really hearing, but simply because you're worshiping in the house of God with others, thinking to yourself and making others think that you're okay with God. Millions of people do this in America every Sunday, especially in the American South. It's a tradition to go to church. It's a huge problem in our culture. People think of being a follower of Jesus simply means going to a worship service every week. As a result, they never really understand their need for the gospel. Nanette and I had a friend in our college group, which was about 100 years ago. We thought she was a great follower of Jesus. Years later, we found out that she had admitted that she was just faking it. She was worshiping with us. She was saying the right things. She was really a very kind and sweet person. She admitted that she did it just because she enjoyed being with us. She was comforted by being all together with us, but she was not telling the truth. She was not really following Jesus. If you find, over time, that you're not both comforted by worship and challenged and changed by the preaching of God's word, then you need to examine yourself. And if need be, talk to me, talk to one of the other elders, talk to Harrison about what you're thinking and feeling. Get that straightened out. You can see their risk to worship as well. Now, we've covered a lot of ground today. In closing, I want to return to that joy that I think the Israelites had in that first worship time. After the altar was built, before the temple was started, and to understand how profound their joy was, I think you first have to understand a little bit of the depth of their grief. We have two psalms that are going to help us do this. They're not going to be on slides because they're too long, so just listen. First, I want you to imagine the horror as you've watched the destruction of your beloved temple, the desecration of the altar, the tearing down of your home, your city wall. Everything about your life is utterly destroyed. Then imagine that you have walked 1,700 miles into exile under the taunts of those who conquered you. And listen to these words from Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors jubilation, saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Sit in that grief and pathos for a moment and remember for them it lasted 70 years. But in Ezra 3, we've read of that first great worship back in Jerusalem. Imagine the joy and gladness. And to help you hear that, hear Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are joyful. Restore our fortunes, Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall harvest with joyful shouting. One who goes here and there weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This, my friends, is the joy that we should have coming home to worship each week. It's only a foretaste of the joy we will have when we go to our true home, the new heavens and the new earth, to be with Jesus. Amen.